Heavenly Father, please open our minds to what you are saying to us this morning as we reflect now on the passage that has been read for us. Help us to see you more clearly, to understand Jesus and his kingship over us, and to humbly submit to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How can a loving God condemn people? If you've never wondered that question yourself, you may well have been asked that question by someone else. But let's make it even pointier. If Jesus loves people, how can he condemn anyone? Now, we're probably familiar with statements that Jesus made, like the one in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. But the same chapter tells us of a parable Jesus told. The parable was about a nobleman who was going to be made king. He went away to become king, but his subjects didn't want him to become king. They opposed him. Well, he was made king. And Jesus ends his parable where he's likening himself to the king, really. And this is what he says at the end. This is Luke 19, verse 27. The king said, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Over the years, I've had many birthday cards with the occasional Bible passage quoted on it. I've never had Luke 19, verse 27 as one of those encouraging Bible verses. Jesus said this. How can Jesus, if he loves people, condemn anyone? I want us to consider that question as we look at the next passage, because the next, very next passage, and that's what was just read for us, helps to explain the heart of our Lord. Now, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin. We're gradually working through Luke's Gospel, taking a while, and this is where we're up to, but this is the what you might call Palm Sunday reading, except there are no palms in this reading, as you would have seen. But Luke 19 from verse 28. Now, since chapter 4 in his gospel, Luke's recorded Jesus many times commanding people, even demons, "Do not tell anyone who I am." And yet here, he stage manages an event designed to announce to everyone that he is Israel's king. I'll read from verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." What he is managing here, stage managing here, is a deliberate enactment and fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah. Let me read the words. This is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is Israel's king, the Messiah, the Christ, the king of God's kingdom, promised to King David that one of his descendants would come who would rule God's kingdom forever in 2 Samuel 7. All the pilgrims who were traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival, they recognize the symbolism. See how they react? I'll read from verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They'd seen Jesus' miracles. Clearly he's from God. Who else could he be but the King who comes in the name of the Lord? And to make it absolutely clear that this is what Jesus thinks they should be saying about him, Luke records verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." He's kept his identity secret till now, but here he is starting to raise the curtain on who he is in an event that has maximum publicity. Now, clearly not everyone agrees. The Pharisees thought that this calling him king is totally inappropriate because, well, he's not the king. Now, it's likely also that the crowds didn't fully comprehend what Jesus coming as king really meant. It's more than likely that what they're thinking, what they're expecting is a warrior, a political leader, because they were an oppressed people politically. They wanted their oppressors, the Romans, driven off, driven out of the land, and having Jerusalem restored as the capital of the world. Now, whether they misunderstood, whether the Pharisees disagreed, the important thing is that this is who Jesus thought he was. Jerusalem, your king comes. Blessed is the king. Rebuke your disciples. No. Even the stones would cry out, "I am the king." C.S. Lewis famously said that Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. You see, the things he claimed about himself like this are too significant to just write him off and say, "Well, he's a nice teacher, but he just had some eccentric things that he said from time to time." You can't overlook this. Either he is who he said he is, he's the Lord, or he's a liar, and a liar of the worst magnitude, or he's out of his mind. Sane people don't claim to be God's eternal king unless they are trying to deceive you, or in Jesus' case, they're telling the truth. Jesus is the nobleman of his parable immediately before this section, who went to be appointed king. And so back to my original question, what about him condemning his enemies? Luke then records some details that give us a profound insight into Jesus' heart. He's the king. He will condemn his enemies, but the king who weeps, and the king who weeps over Jerusalem. So point two on the outline. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem has spanned, if you added up the chapters, it's more than one third of Luke's 24 chapters. And now he finally approaches the city. And as he does, he is deeply moved. Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus sees himself as king, and his arrival at the king's city could have meant something that every person in that city craved. Peace. Verse 42, he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus has come to bring peace, to offer anyone, to offer everyone, not mere political or social peace, but peace with God. The offer of forgiveness, the offer to have your guilt removed, the offer to have God's pleasure. The problem was the people wanted to settle for much less. They wanted political peace, economic self-rule and prosperity, to get rid of the Romans and to regain self-government. They wanted that kind of peace, and that's all. And isn't that why so many Australians are not interested in God? Because we have that kind of peace. We have it already. No wars, plenty of shops and food, beaches, self-government. But if Jesus is our King, the ruler over everyone, then to settle for less than submitting to his kingship is rebellion. And though he comes to offer peace with God, he will bring judgment on those who reject him. Look at the next verses, verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now this actually played out in history. In AD 70, after a revolt from the Jews, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, destroyed it, destroyed the temple. But I think what Jesus says here is not so much a prediction about this future. I think what he says here, this is a statement of inevitability. Jerusalem will not stand. No kingdom will stand that does not have Jesus as their king. Not ultimately. And this is why Jesus weeps. Yes, he's divinely indignant that even his own people who've been anticipating his arrival for 1,000 years reject him. They are bringing judgment down on their own heads. But he takes no pleasure in that judgment. It grieves him deeply. Now this is what God had said through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, God describes how he will judge the wicked. Even if a person has a show of righteousness but then turns from it to rebellion, God will judge them. But he will save even those who were wicked but then repent. God will bring both judgment and salvation. But listen to what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Or verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now it's clear by this stage in Luke's Gospel that Jesus delights in saving the lost. But he will judge those who reject his rule, and he weeps over it. I try to think of an example of what this is like. It's kind of like a parent who punishes their child for disobedience. They want to teach them and help mould a right attitude in their child. And so while the punishment's necessary, the parent still feels kind of bad about, you know, having to punish their child. But really that's just such an inadequate image. Jesus is grieved because he knows how deeply offensive it is to God that people reject his rule, and how dreadful the penalty is. In fact, he himself would soon suffer the penalty, dying like a rebel on the cross. Yes, God is loving. He loves all that he has made, and yes, he will condemn those who reject his rule. But he knows the pain of the penalty in himself, and he endured it so that no one else need ever suffer that penalty. Now this should make us all the more thankful for what Jesus did the first Easter. And I think it should move us to tears for our unbelieving friends and move us to pray all the more for them that they would turn and live while Jesus is still offering them his peace. Well, thirdly on the outline, the king in his house. At last, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he goes not to the palace, but to the temple. Verses 45, 46. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, why does he go to the temple? Back to the Old Testament. There's a few Old Testament references here. In the Old Testament, God directed Israel to make a meeting place. First, it was a tabernacle, a big tent that could move around with them, and then it was a stone structure, a temple. Each time, when the structure was completed, we're told that God's glory filled it for a time, and no one could go in. First the tabernacle, then Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon's temple was destroyed by Babylon in about 587 BC. Another 70 or 80 years later, Israel came back to the land. They built another temple. It was a smaller temple. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra. But in the description of the temple, there is no mention of God's glory coming and filling it so that no one could enter. Now, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied God returning to his temple and filling it once again with his glory. And let me read from Ezekiel 43 and notice the detail. This is Ezekiel 43 verses 2 and 4. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. Verse 4. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. It's no coincidence that in Luke's record, we read that Jesus entered Jerusalem, entered the temple from the east. That's where the Mount of Olives is, Bethany, Bethphage. They're in the east. And Jesus intentionally comes from the east and goes directly to the temple. Now, when he drives out the sellers, he quotes Isaiah 56, 7. It is written, my house will be a house of prayer. And it sounds like he is saying it for himself. He's not just quoting the prophet, but he is saying it directly. My house will be a house of prayer. Here is God coming to his temple, finally. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Who else speaks like this of themselves? He is the king of all, or he's king of nothing. And the rest of the declaration he made that day is another quote. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 11. You'll see it in your footnote in the Bible. But you have made it a den of robbers. Now, the robbers are those who treat the temple like their den or their safe hideout. You have to read Jeremiah 7 to see what the context was there. But there it referred to Israel's leaders, and they had rejected God. They behaved wickedly, and yet they still went through all the right religious practices. They did all the sacrifices in the temple. And they assumed that they were safe from harm because, well, God must be with them and they have his temple after all. But Jeremiah had to warn them. And Jesus confirms in his own day by quoting him that a thin coating of religion, whether it's Old Testament laws or for a Christian context, it's, let's say, an occasional attendance at church, a thin coating of religion will not protect you from God's judgment. If Jesus is Lord, he's your Lord. And so you surrender your whole life to him. If he's not Lord, then reject him. There's just no middle ground. We see these two alternate responses of how to take Jesus here in the final two verses, and I'll read verse 47 and 48. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Jesus offers his leadership. his loving rule by which we are given peace with God. But he offers that rule by teaching. He doesn't come and force. He doesn't come and threaten. He teaches. He teaches God's word and anyone can hear it. Now those who hear and reject the idea that he's God's king, how do they respond? They want to silence him. He's not the king. There is no middle ground of, well, he's got some nice things to say. He is not the king. He needs to go. What he's saying is too significant to be ignored. But then you have the people who, Luke says, hung on his words. If he's king, if he's God's eternal king, God's eternal loving king, then we don't want to miss a thing. Which of those two alternatives are you? Silence him, hang on his words. Jesus came as king to bring judgment and to offer peace. And he does both in the message he proclaimed, the message he lived. I'll finish with verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came in fulfillment of so much expectation that you would come to your people and offer peace. And though we see that Jesus was rejected, we see how he exercises his kingship. We see that his offer of peace is real. And Father, we know what it is to have received this peace. So Heavenly Father, help us to every day give you thanks and praise for what Jesus has done and how he has brought it about. And move us, Father, the way that you are moved by the plight of those who at this point still reject his rule. Help us to be faithful in praying for them. Help us to be faithful in taking the name of Jesus, the one who is Lord, to an unbelieving world, that they too might hear, that they might believe, that they might be saved and receive your peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.